Well, good morning, everybody. Let me add my welcome very warmly indeed to Hamish's. My name's Paul. I'm the senior minister, and it's great to be able to welcome you. I've just been told that those of you watching on YouTube at home have only been seeing half of Hamish's face for the duration. You are the lucky ones. We've had the full whammy here in the halls, I'm afraid. But hopefully the camera is now adjusted so you get to see me in all of my glory. Maddie, is that looking about right to you on the feed? Excellent. In which case, can I get you to reach your Bible, please, and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to continue our journey through this great letter over the course of between now and Christmas. And we come this morning to chapter 1 and some really famous verses, verses 13 to 16. God's spoken to me really clearly through them, and I hope some of that will come across this morning. But let me lead us in prayer before we read. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. As we think of your holiness, our Father, your perfection, your majesty, we're surprised that you would want anything to do with us. We're humbled that you want relationship with us, that you want to welcome us into your family and make us into your likeness. And we know that you do that by the power of your Spirit and through your word. And so we pray that you would work in us this morning, that we wouldn't just hear stuff in our head, but that we might be changed in our hearts and in our lives to the glory of your name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1 then, and let me start reading from verse 13. Peter says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" And it'd be great if you want to keep that open in front of you, and if you're at home, then the next page of the service sheet should give you an outline of the sermon as well. As we start, though, I wonder how you would finish the sentence, "The greatest danger facing the Western church today is." What's the greatest danger that we face? Some, I think, in media tend to refer to ideologies like Islam or secularism, others to heresies like liberalism or inclusivism. They both have a point. But the particular danger being highlighted by Peter in the course of this letter is a little more subtle. We would call it, I think, going native. If that's not an expression with which you're familiar, the Cambridge Dictionary of Idioms says if you live in a foreign country, or if you say that someone living in a foreign country has gone native, you mean they've lost some of their own character and have started to behave like the people of that country. So maybe their accent changes a little bit, maybe their wardrobe, some of their habits. If you've chosen yourself, and I know some of you have, to move to a different country, then going a bit native is inevitable and probably helpful. It's just a case of when in Rome as you adapt to your new environment. But what Peter would want to say, I think, is that if a church were to do the spiritual equivalent, then that would be a complete disaster. It's really tempting when a national church is in numerical decline, as it has been in the UK for the last 30 or 40 years, tempting for the church to think that the way it's going to have the greatest level of impact on the nation is if we adopt the views of society and bless all of its practices. You could call it a policy of spiritual appeasement. And it's been followed by our mainline churches for decades. But evidence would say that it never works. Society concludes very quickly. If there's nothing distinctive about the church, then it has nothing to offer. And so rather than growing, the church just gets pushed further and further to the margins. And so a big part of the reason why Peter wrote this letter is to guard his first readers and then future generations of Christians like us against this danger of going spiritually native. He wants us to remember who we really are in Christ, so that we will be true to who we have become in Christ, so that our new identity will shape a new set of behaviors. And all through the opening bit of the letter, he's been saying to them, you, readers, are not the same people that you used to be. And you're not the same as all of the people around you either. You belong to God now. You've been chosen by the Father and sanctified by the Spirit in order to be obedient to the Son. You belong to Jesus now. That's the true grace of God. And I want you to stand firm in it. Well, today we reach a turning point in the letter. Verses 3 to 12, if you've been with us, you'll have seen. It's all about praising God for the wonderful salvation that he's given us in Jesus. But now from chapter 1, verse 13, through to chapter 2, verse 3, Peter lists five imperatives or commands, five implications, if you like, of the awesome salvation that he has given to us. The first three, if I'm not getting too technical, are about our relationship with God primarily. Then the next two are about our relationships with one another. And we're going to spend 3 weeks looking at those five imperatives. We'll do the first two today. And you'll see on your sheet if you're following or on the screen behind me. One is about hope, and then the second one will be about holiness. Hope, therefore, first point, focus fully on your future. Verse 13, let me just read it again. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we've got a why, a what, and a how. Why? Every Sunday school kid, I hope, knows that when you see the word therefore in the Bible, you have to ask yourself the question, what is the therefore therefore? And this time the therefore points back to everything that we've seen in verses 3 to 12. God has given you new birth into a living hope and into an imperishable inheritance. God will give you glory when Christ returns. And so not only are you filled with an inexpressible joy, but you're to set your hope fully on the grace that will be given to you on that day. You'll see already how different it is to the way that many people think Christianity works. Not if you do this thing now and live like this, then you will earn salvation for yourself in the future. But God has already gifted and guaranteed you a glorious salvation. And so now, because you know what's coming, live in the light of it. Set your hope fully on that grace. And that is the what. It's been said that hope is not a plan. And there's little point hoping to be a concert pianist if you can't play the piano and if you're not willing to learn. Similarly, misplaced hope is always in vain. But we said a few weeks ago that Christian hope is very different to that. It's not wishful thinking, but it is longing for a future certainty. And here, the focus is on the location of our hope. By nature, we set our hopes on many things that are around and about us. Relationships, money, success, status, our children, education, holidays, houses, purchases, all that sort of tangible stuff around us, most of which isn't bad in itself. We need to maintain a right and thankful enjoyment of all of the good things that God has given to us, but at the same time, to fill our hearts and minds on the grace that will be given when Christ comes again. God has given us the hope of heaven, and so we pin all of our hopes on him. How do we do that? Well, the two participles, verbs at the start of verse 13 tell us how to do it. Preparing your minds for action and then being sober-minded. Preparing your minds for action, the phrase literally means girding up the loins of your mind. And you may know that back in those days, people would wear long flowing robes that were great for keeping you cool and for most day-to-day activities, but they were rubbish for stuff like fighting or running, because you would tend to trip over them, as you can imagine. If you've ever worn a long dress at a wedding and had to run somewhere, you'll know how it works. So in the Bible, if you're running somewhere or waiting on a table, you would literally gird your loins. Most famously, it happened in Exodus 12. God's people were eating the Passover with their robes tucked into their belts, so that they would be ready to leave Egypt when God rescued them. And here Peter uses exactly the same phraseology, but metaphorically. We might say, roll your sleeves up, get ready, get stuck in. Peter's saying, gird up the loins of your mind. That if you want to set your hope fully on the future, then you need to make sure that your own day-to-day thinking isn't, or is rather unencumbered by the passing cares and the vain desires and the sinful passions of the world. Instead, concentrate your mind on your future hope. And it's about urgency and readiness. There's no suggestion that it will come naturally or easily. There's every thought that it will require discipline and concentration of mind, actively preaching to ourselves that worldly hope will always disappoint, consciously turning over in our mind the certain hope of the new creation. I was thinking back to that Exodus generation as they ate their first Passover meal. They knew that God was about to act decisively to save them. They knew that it was a matter of life and death. And so they were desperate to be ready. I picture them poised by the door, trainers on, like runners on the London Marathon start line that was happening this morning, just waiting for the gun to go off. And Peter's deliberately calling that image to mind to tell us that we need that same preparedness of mind for the return of Christ, that kind of eagerness to receive the grace of ultimate salvation, that day when all of our sin will be finally eradicated, when we receive a new home in his new creation, when he gives to us a crown of righteousness and a share in his glory. That's where our hope is to be set. We do it by preparing our minds for action. And second, by being sober-minded. You'll see that in verse 13 as well. Preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. And I guess we all know what happens to medically to the body if someone drinks too much alcohol. We know that brain function gets slowed down. We know that our ability to reason and make good decisions is compromised. We know that our balance is affected and we lose our self-control. All of that is well documented. There is, though, a mental and spiritual equivalent that Christians can suffer whether or not they've had a drop to drink. It happens when we allow our thoughts and our desires to become intoxicated by what the world says rather than by what God says. And so here, when Peter says be sober-minded, it's way more than not getting drunk. You could call it spiritual sobriety. It's the need to guard our thoughts and our desires from being inebriated by the world and its sinful desires. I thought of one really quick example of how it can work and why it's necessary. We could have any number of these, but here's just one. You'll know that the world around us often tells us that we can't be fulfilled as human beings unless we're in an edifying and pleasing romantic relationship. Whereas God tells us that's not true. The romantic love is great, but it's not essential to humanity. So that Jesus was single, he was a perfect human being, and we find our identity and our fulfillment in him rather than in romantic intimacy with another human being. But we can, as Christians, let the world and the world's beliefs and thinking in that area so intoxicate our minds that we start to set our heart on being in a relationship. And then we turn that thought over and over in our minds. And we picture how wonderful it will be, and we daydream and even fantasize about it. And then how many times have you seen it that when a good and appropriate relationship doesn't come along, the desire for romantic love has become so strong that a friend then allows themselves to drift into a relationship that goes against the word of God. One that in the cold light of day they would never have even entertained had you asked them about it. But you'll see how it all starts with a mind that has become inebriated, if I can put it that way, by the values of the world. And so Peter says, if you want to keep your hope fixed where it should be, then be sober-minded. Watch what you think about. Watch what you daydream about. Watch what you allow yourself to desire. Because today's thoughts and desires will always give birth to tomorrow's actions. It's just one example. We can talk that one through or others later if you'd like to. But I think the implications are pretty obvious of this verse, isn't it? It's not difficult to know what the application should be. It's underlined by that word fully. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be given you when Christ returns. Not part of your hope, not even most of your hope, but all of it. You'll see that it rules out any alternative hopes. You'll see it rules out, maybe a bigger danger for us, any additional hopes. I don't know if you'll be able to relate to this. I think it's so easy to drift into a headspace where I haven't stopped believing, but on a functional level, the thing that I'm getting really excited about and setting my hopes on and thinking about life in the light of isn't exclusively Christ and heaven anymore, but a holiday. Or maybe for someone else, the hope of a relationship or a change in my living arrangements or a new job or a change in someone else and their attitude to me or even just my chosen political party winning an election. That's what dominates my thoughts more than the hope of heaven. So that if on those days you were to ask me, where is your hope? I think I would still say heaven. But a more honest answer might be heaven and getting on the property ladder or getting the next qualification or the next level of success, whatever it may be. Now, it's not wrong to want to buy a house or to get a qualification. Of course it's not. But when my heart is fixed on the grace that Christ will bring me when he returns, it's definitely true that the house I live in doesn't matter to me quite so much, and that my heart isn't quite as consumed by it, because I'm not thinking of it as my ultimate home, because I know that that's in heaven. So we all need to find some time and space to reflect a little bit. I'd love you to ask yourself the question, maybe knock it around with a friend and pray about it. What is it that I'm setting my hope on at the moment? And if it is something other than heaven, can I ask you why it is? Reflect, what is it about this other thing that has captured your heart? Because I can promise you that when you stop and think about it, you'll see that whatever it is that has captured your heart is far less secure and far less wonderful than the hope of heaven. And so Peter says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the most secure and the most wonderful grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the first implication of our salvation. The second is about our holiness. Be fully like your Father. We've had to be focused on your future fully. Now be fully like your Father. Let's read from verse 14 this time. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And this time we've got a what and a why. The what, in turn, has a not and a but. So not, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but be holy. When he talks about former ignorance, he's talking about the time before someone was a Christian, and he's not saying that they were intellectually stupid. That's clearly not the case. But rather that they were spiritually ignorant because they didn't know Christ, they didn't know salvation, they didn't know God personally as Father. And as a result, it was normal and habitual for Peter's readers, and some of us will remember this in our own life, to succumb to the sinful passions of the flesh instead of walking in step with the Spirit. It was just the normal way to live, to do what I wanted to do, whether or not it was in tune with God's word. And Peter's saying, that's not who you are anymore. You're no longer ignorant of God and heaven. You're children of God and citizens of heaven. So don't allow your new life to be shaped by your old passions. In the original, it's interesting that the do not be conformed word is written in the present tense. It means that this is going to be a permanent and an ongoing battle that every Christian is going to face for every day of their life. It would be really lovely, wouldn't it, if you repent of a sin once and you would never be tempted by it ever again. You could just pray early on in your Christian life, oh Lord, I repent of my impatience and my pride and my harsh tongue and my lust and my greed, and they would all be gone and done with forever. That might be nice, but it doesn't work like that. There is never going to be a time when we are not tempted to return to the sinful passions that we gave into before we got going as Christians, or that we flirted with and gave into in the early days of our discipleship. I was speaking the other day to a guy whose marriage, very sadly, has just ended. 10 years of marriage just ended because of an issue, he would say, in his life that he's been aware of since he was a teenager. And as we chatted, something he said struck me. He said, part of the problem is that I underestimated just how sticky sin is. And as a result, he said, I never really took a sledgehammer to my sin back then. And so here, Peter says, persevere in the fight against sin. As we read on in the letter, we know that for Peter's first readers, the big issues were sex, alcohol, and idolatry. And for us, they may be the same, they may be more subtle. The pride that comes from success, the arrogance that looks down on others, the self-righteousness of the moral. Whatever they are, Peter says, don't allow yourself to be conformed and shaped by the passions of your former ignorance. Instead, be holy in all your conduct. To be holy is to flee from sin and to live in a way that reflects the character of God. Now, because God is God, there are some attributes that he has that we could never imitate. No matter how hard you try, you will never be all-knowing and all-powerful and self-existent and infinite. But there's a whole bunch of other qualities that God has that we can share, at least to some extent. He is good and wise and truthful and loving, faithful, kind, patient, and merciful. And drawing all of those ideas together, Peter says, be holy, just as God is holy. It's been helpful to me to remember that I have a choice every day. I speak to some folks who are struggling in an area of obedience, and they know that God is calling them to be holy for the rest of their lives, but the command to be holy for the rest of their life seems so overwhelming and so impossible to keep that it's almost like we want to give up trying before I get going. But in one sense, let me, if I can put it this way delicately, don't misunderstand this, but this isn't a command about the rest of your life. In the first and primary way, this is a command about today. And then it will be about tomorrow's today and the day after's today. It's a command about today. And the choice is, how will I live today? Will I choose to go with the flow of my sinful passions? Or will I choose to be like my Father in heaven? Today, will I fight for holiness? That's the command, be holy. And as with all these commands, we're given some reasons we're to be holy, both because of who we are and because of who God is. The we bit is in verse 14, as obedient children. That's who we are. It's our identity and our essence. Once we were children of the world, now we're children of God. Once we were children of disobedience, now we're children of obedience, chosen, as we said, by the Father, sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to the Son. And so we want to live out our new identity in lives of radical holiness. But the main reason here is because of who God is. The quotation comes from, in verse 16, comes from Leviticus. It gets repeated like a drumbeat through Leviticus. It's so foundational. God says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Now, they say that by temperament, some of us are rule keepers and some of us are rebels. I think that may be some truth in that. We would be wrong, though, to think of holiness as rule keeping. If we do, some of us will run away from it and some of us will try and do it and just feel very self-righteous and pleased with ourselves. But it is easy to reduce the idea of being holy to keeping rules in our minds. Someone said to me that when they hear preachers talk about holiness, it sounds like a kind of imprisonment. It's just to them a restrictive list of do's and don'ts that are going to take away all of their freedom to decide for themselves how they want to live. But in its essence, I want us to see that holiness isn't about rules. It's about the heart of God. It's about being like Him. And at the level of motivation, that is wonderfully helpful. Because when God commands us to be holy, He is inviting us to be like the most wonderful and glorious being in the whole universe. Have you ever had that experience of spending time with someone whose character you really admire? Maybe their kindness just jumps out at you. Or their faithfulness, or their patience. And you think, he or she is a really wonderful person. And you come away thinking, do you know, I want to be a bit more like them. Well, if I were to ask you in your better moments, would you rather be known as someone who tells the truth, or as someone who lies and can't be trusted? Which reputation would you prefer? Someone who is faithful to your spouse and friends, or someone who's unfaithful and disloyal even to the people closest to you? Would you rather be known as someone who is kind and loving, or as someone who is unpleasant and selfish? Do you see, when God tells us to be holy, He's not telling us to obey a boring list of rules. He's inviting us to be more like Him, to be more like the most wonderful and perfect being in the whole universe, to be more like the people we actually want to be, and to be more like the people he saved us to be. We'll see chapter 2, verse 9. When we come to believe in Jesus, we're made into a holy nation. So this is who we are by God's mercy. And Peter says, live like it. I like the line used by one preacher. It's not that we have to be holy so much, it's that we get to be holy. Because he's reminding us that holiness isn't an inconvenience, it's a privilege. But again, the challenge is in the word all. Do you see verse 15 there? As he who called you is holy, so be holy in all your conduct. And you'll see the link. God is holy in all his ways, and so we're to be holy in all our conduct. That has to include every area of life. Sometimes kids hang a sign on their door, don't they? Do not enter. But there aren't any no-go areas for God in your life, I trust. Yeah, your work. God, come on in. I want to be holy as you're holy. Your finances. Your sexuality. Come on in, God. I want to be holy as you are holy. Has to include every one of your relationships as well, doesn't it? How you are with your family, as well as how you are with your friends. How you behave in public, and how you live when you're all alone and no one is watching. Be holy in all your conduct. Now, I imagine that for every single one of us, I know, if we're listening with an open heart to God this morning, there will be sin that we need to confess to him this morning. Ways in which we've become aware as we've heard God's word, as the Spirit has applied it to our hearts. We know that we fail. We all do. And there will be help from God that we need to ask for. Some of us will need to talk to someone and to get some help. Sin is unbelievably sticky. It takes a sledgehammer. But what we're doing is learning about the implications of our salvation. Again, not live like this in order to earn salvation. But God has given you a wonderful salvation, so live like this. The great danger, I'd want to argue, facing the church today, one of them at least, is going native. It's compromise. But in his great mercy, God has poured out his love upon us. He's rescued us from our sins. He's given us new birth into a living hope. He's laid up for us an inheritance in heaven. Our salvation is ready to be revealed when Christ comes again. Nothing and no one can take it away from us. Therefore, says Peter, set your hope fully on heaven and be fully like your Father, holy in all your conduct. Let's pray together. And our Father, they are words that are not all that difficult to understand, but we confess that however many years we've been trying, we fall short of doing what you've said to us this morning. So we want to come back to the beginning and to thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that you give to us in your mercy in him. Thank you again for the hope of heaven, the inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade, that is ready to be revealed. We pray that you would help us to set our hope fully on that day and on that salvation. Guard us against hoping too much in other things alongside Jesus or instead of him. Help us to prepare our minds. Help us, please, to be sober-minded. And just as you're holy, our Father, we pray that you would help us to be holy in all our conduct. Not conformed to the ways of the world or the ways we used to live, but to you and your glorious, holy character. Help us to remember that we're your children, and help us to want to live by it. Enable us this week, we pray, to battle in these areas, to work hard. Would your Spirit be mightily at work in us individually, and together as a church family, that we might increasingly be a hoping and a holy people. And we pray it to the glory of your name. Amen.